thing unclean, whether it be the carcass of the unclean beast or even somebody who's touched one, if he touched the uncleanness of a man, one swear rashly with his lips, and so on. There seems to be a differentiation, though it's still at the same time, you see, when you get into the matter of the witness not telling all he knows, that tends to border, you see, between ceremonial and moral. But here it's put in this category. Or in the swearing, of course, later he'll have the chapter on oaths. And but seemingly there is a distinction made in these different kinds of things. All right, and 6 and 7 discusses the priest function in each of these. The priest had a portion. Some of these sacrifices were to be burned entirely. But most of them, only the fat and basically the entrails and the unedibles were burned. Now, with others, some burned completely. Some, then you burn basically the unedible part of the sacrifice. And then, what do you do with what is left over? Well, in some instances, the priest had to eat it all, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was and the purpose and situation. But in general, the priest were able to take it home with them and for their families then to eat. And then, of course, of the gifts of grain and things of this nature, these were the livelihood of the priest. And you have Paul talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he talks about the right of the preacher to be supported who preaches the gospel. And he stresses the idea that even the law provided that you're not to muzzle the ox when he treads out grain, and that the priest partook of that which they offered at the altar. Also, understanding these sacrifices helps you, I think, to understand a number of other things when you really let your mind visualize all that is taking place in these situations. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, then 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with the matter of meat sacrificed to idols and whether a Christian could eat it or not eat it, and so on. Now, to really understand those chapters, you need to visualize the situation that is taking place. Now, here he is dealing with pagan temple sacrifices. But when you understand the actual function of it, there is great similarity between all of this you're reading in the Old Testament and the pagan situation. The people come to Corinth, and here they go up onto Acra Corinth, the high place where the temples are, basically, and they carry their things up there to offer in sacrifice. And here they bring so many of them, the priests take them and they sacrifice them, and then the priests go back, and at the end of the day, oh, what are we going to do with all this meat? More than we can ever, you know, do anything. We can't eat, family can't eat it. Well, they could give it away to the poor, but I don't know about that. Let's take it out here and sell it in the marketplace. So they take it back out and around and sell it in the marketplace. Now, Paul talks about several situations. See you sitting at meat in an idol's temple. And his conscience is emboldened and so on. All right, that was the situation. They served some of it sort of restaurant style right there in the temple. Or it wasn't that the priest did so much that, but you see, a family has a thank offering to give. And so they bring the thank offering, and they give it, and they got all this meat left over. Now, they go over here, and they invite all the friends and everybody, and they come, they sit down, and they have a big celebration meal. It's a thank offering. Baby's been born. Something good's happened. Somebody got married. Whatever. They sit down, and they have a thank offering. So they celebrate. That would be the kind of thing Paul's talking about in Romans 8. But in Romans 10, whatever is sold in the shambles, you know, by asking no questions. You go to a social feast, somebody's invited you over for dinner, eat what's set before you, asking no questions. But if somebody tells you, hey, that's been sacrificed to an idol, aren't you a Christian? You supposed to fool with that? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. You see, the priest's taking it back out here, taking it around, and sold it. And you can't tell already sacrificed meat from the meat that's just fresh from the farm out here, out there in the market. If somebody says something about it or whatever, you have to watch it as a Christian. So as you understand that aspect of this sacrificial system, still other things. Jesus is involved in his ministry with this and comes on the money changers in the temple. What are the money changers doing here in the temple? What's the cows and so on doing here in this area? Well, it's a matter of feasibility and economics. Is it more trouble and effort to try to carry that lamb 150 miles, and in the days of Christ, maybe 1,000, 1,500 miles? Or is it better to turn your lamb here at home into money, carry the money, and then buy another one over yonder? Generally speaking, though they're going to jack the prices up here on you at Jerusalem, you're not going to get as much for yours over here as you're going to have to pay over there. But still, considering the trouble and the fact you got to go and you want to worship, why, you got to buy them there. Well, that stockyard business was good at Passover time in Jerusalem. But then when you got a stockyard business going like that, what does everybody want? They want the booth next to the temple, don't they? Location has always been it in economics, hasn't it? And so if you can get the one nearest to where it's going on, if yours is located out yonder 3 miles, well, I might as well brought it from over yonder. they're going to be able to get more money for it right there. And so you get in cahoots with a priest in the temple who sort of let the fella, and he gets cut and shake down. That's what Christ was dealing with. Pretty bunch of rotten, corrupt officials who were moving the stockyard into the temple almost and making merchandise of the situation. But if you understand how much was involved, then again, think how many thousands of these are offered on a day. And think of the raw blood and red blood running out here. And then think of the old blood that's really got rank. And all the smell and the stench. And what is another thing you read about over and over again connected with all of these sacrifices and temple functions? Incense. You got to kill that odor with something. And so incense. But then you tend to begin to get revolted at it, don't you? If you think about it, and you think about it like a slaughterhouse, and you tend to get revolted at it. And you get blood religion. Blood religion. Oh, why in the world blood religion? Why in the world did God have to do that? So what are modern liberal denominations doing? What does today's English version do? 12 times for the word Haima is, they don't translate it blood, they translate it death. And the denominations are taking the blood songs out. Oh, we can't sing about that bloody religion. Ah, that's for ancient, antique people. back there. Blood religion. There's no place for it in 20th century contemporary thought. And so Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the leading liberals of this century, in the early part of the century, preached about how blood got in religion and how we ought to get it out. It got in there by man's superstition. He's out hunting one day, and a big old ferocious beast came at him. He's running for his life, fighting for his life. He happened to grab a sharp stone. He hurled it. It hit that blood animal in the jugular vein. His blood came pouring out, and he was saved by the blood. And that's how man began to think he was saved by the blood. And superstition, all of it, as he would go, and so they present that and get out. What about blood religion? What is involved in it? Well, here is the essence of blood religion and why it's so important. When Cain and Abel were told to bring the sacrifices, and they were bringing sacrifice because of what? Because of sin. Now, who deserved to die? Who deserved to die when sin is committed? The sinner. But God said, okay, instead of you dying, we'll let a lamb die for you. And so the lamb died as a substitution for the man who ought to die. And as this was developed, then the process of atoning for sins, remembering sins, by a lamb dying in the stead of the sinner. But as Hebrews develops, the blood of bulls and goats could not what? Take away sin. Inadequate. And it took the blood of one who was sinless. The blood of one who was without sin, but who in all points had been tempted like as we are, but without sin. Who could bear with our infirmities. And so God's ultimate plan was, you ought to die, I ought to die, because of our sins. But I will substitute my son in your place. And Peter says, he bare our stripes in his body upon the tree. We were supposed to be tied to that whipping post. But Christ came and put his body over ours. And he took our whipping for us and bare our stripes. We were supposed to be nailed to that cross. But Christ came and he was nailed there instead of us. And that makes all the difference in the world. The blood religion is very important to us, because if it weren't for Christ's blood, whose blood would it be? Ours. And thus, don't be ashamed of blood religion, because the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ keeps ours from being shed. The blood is the life, and Christ gives us life by shedding his and letting us keep ours in that figure and discussion. Well, I got talking. There's so many things here, and our time is up, and I didn't leave time for questions and didn't even get through.
We have 7, 8 minutes.
Do we? Okay. Somebody have some? Do you want to raise?
Right on board, the pipe.
Well, they were pretty well, those we went over there, the thank offering, sin offering, trespass offering. There were offerings. For example, to go ahead over in Leviticus 12, you have the instructions about the purification for childbirth. And so you would have a purification offering, the kind of thing that would be made in finishing vows and so on. But in that 12th chapter of Leviticus, you recall a very interesting matter that throws light on the New Testament. He outlines that there was to be a sacrifice made on the 40th day after the birth of a boy and the 80th day after the birth of a girl, and the mother was in her impurity in those days in between till that sacrifice was offered. Talks about sacrifice of a lamb, but toward the end of the chapter he says that if their means suffice not, they might offer doves or turtle pigeons, and turtle doves or pigeons, rather. What implications does that have for the New Testament? In Luke 2, when the sacrifice is made, in Luke 2:21, the parents of Jesus offer turtle doves. And what does this indicate about them? They were poor. Their means did not suffice for a lamb.
Mm-hmm. But that average, how many lambs does a family have to offer in a year? Is there any way of figuring that up?
Well, you could, it not really, because you have to give the first fruits, you know, and all of this, a lot of this depends upon the trading and a lot of other things that a farmer did with his lambs or his cattle and so on. But the firstborn of everything belonged to God. The firstborn of every ass, the firstborn of every cow, of every lamb, of every goat, and just generally the firstborn of everything, and the firstborn of every human belong to God. Now, God made provisions for that some of those were in the category of the clean and some of the unclean. So he made provision for substitutions that could be made so that if, an ass had a firstborn, well, you couldn't offer that. So you would make a substitution of a lamb for that. So you can see where you would be going in terms of how many firstborn do you have in a year. You might not have any in 1 year, and in another year you might start a whole new herd of heifers or something. You might have several that would be involved. So God required two things of all of them, that they be the first and they be the best. Now, the tendency of human beings would be, well, now, boy, that's a young heifer, and she's got a fine calf this year. And man, I keep that heifer, keep that calf, and then, how many calves that heifer gonna have? Well, 10. Then when she gets up and has a ninth one, you say 10, and then the tenth one, you say 11, and 12, and then she dies between 11 and 12. See, God said no. I want the first one. First one's mine. Rest of them yours. But the greedy, you know, would go along and want to give the last one and not give any. And so you run into this situation that if a fella gives the first one, God blesses the cow with 14 years life and you get 13. But for the fellow who cheats and doesn't give the first one, God says, well, I'm not going to let that cow live but 8 years. So he didn't get but eight in it, you know. So this is the way. But short-sightedness, you see, of human beings is a big thing. Okay. Thank you.
Really do appreciate Furman taking so much time and being so willing to give him himself and spend and be spent. Trying to get him to talk to you about another topic, and that is the uses of the Old Testament, the value of the Old Testament. And he's tuckered out, understandably, but if he wants to speak up, that's good. Had a question here from Collins that I think will be good for you. He said in John 8:56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And Collins was saying, how could Abraham see Jesus' day if in Hebrews 11:39 it says he didn't receive the promise? Well, I think that means that he saw it from afar. Collins, did you find that verse? Read that for us.
These all died in faith, not having received the promise. The promise was having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
So, he received the promises only in seeing them from afar. He saw Jesus' day, but he didn't really receive the promise until our day, the Hebrew writer says. So Hebrews 11:39 and 40 are verses you should remember, because they tie together the entire faith of the Old Testament with those of the New Testament. That's one of the places in the Bible where it says Jesus is the center of the scheme of redemption, because they couldn't receive these all. And when he says all, he's listed a great number of them, but he certainly hadn't listed all of them. But all the Old Testament people, having had witness born to them through their faith, received not the promise, the specific promise of Christ as their Messiah. But the reason they didn't receive it was it hadn't come. But they saw it from afar. Collins, any further question on that? Okay. I had a question or two for Furman. I want him just to answer briefly, if you would. Furman lived how long among the Jews in Hebrew University? Hebrew College?
5 years.
5 years in Cincinnati. And I've heard him say a long number of things about their dedication, and especially their dedication to studying the Bible. And it seems to me like what I know about hearing him, that it puts us to shame. I'd like to ask two questions, Furman. Number one, did they offer these sacrifices? Did the Jews offer these Levitical sacrifices?
You're talking about modern day Jews? No. Of course, they had to make quite a number of adjustments when the temple was destroyed the first time. And one of the adjustments that they made was the synagogue, the development of the synagogue. When the temple...
Do they offer any sacrifices? They don't offer any sacrifices.
No, they offer no sacrifices. Sacrificial system is in abeyance until the return of the Messiah and the rebuilding of the temple. But they do. Now, of course, among the Jews, there are a lot of diversities, as they are among us, with about four major groupings of the Jews.
Do the most Orthodox offer any sacrifice?
Nobody offers any sacrifice. The Orthodox and the conservatives look for the rebuilding of the temple.
And he says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. And really, in English, you can't say more sure, but we know what he means. Whereunto you do well to take heed. Now, listen to this as a description of the Old Testament. As unto a lamp shining in a dark place. Look what the footnote says about dark. Squalid. Women, what is squalid? Dank, musty, filthy basement type situation, right? Now, if you have a lamp in a squalid place, what do you have? wow, you have a brightness to that lamp in the background of the darkness, right? Okay, so now I take that as a description of the scripture, that the prophecy of Jesus was like a lamp lit in a squalid basement. Now listen to the rest of it. Until the day dawn. So here are these Old Testament lights pointing toward the day, but then the day that's going to dawn is Jesus. Have you ever seen a sunrise and seen the very beginnings of the light shoot out? Right, now that's the Old Testament. See, that's the Old Testament prophecies. But then the day dawns. I believe it must be Malachi who speaks of Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. All right, then look what else he says. And the day star arise in your heart. The day star is the bright and morning star that we sing about. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus is the bright and morning star. So the Old Testament here is pictured like a light in a dark cellar, like the rays that portend and foretell the coming of the dawn. Jesus is the dawn. Jesus is the light. And then that he's the day star. And I thought that was interesting because of the use and the illumination, the figure, the graphic symbolism there of the Old Testament. Now look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12. But Peter says, concerning which salvation, and he means there the salvation at the end of their faith, not their beginning salvation. We do a lot more teaching about the beginning of man's salvation than we do the end salvation. But he says, concerning which salvation comes at the end of your faith, the prophets sought and searched diligently. Now that means the prophets really didn't see. So Abraham, being the first prophet, at least the first one called a prophet, didn't see that salvation. He didn't see it clearly. He searched. He sought. So anytime you're reading the Old Testament, you must realize that the prophet saw only what was near. Primarily, he saw only what was near. He saw it in his day. Furman and I were talking today about Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, where in the midst of the coming captivity, Joel says that God's going to pour out His Spirit after this captivity. And the heavens are going to be disturbed. And what Joel understood that to mean, I'm sure, and the people of his day understood to mean, was the restoration of their nation, and the restoration of their temple after the captivity, after the punishment. And the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh to them would no doubt be like all the other references to the Old Testament Spirit, that is, the approval of God, the endorsement of God, the leading of God, like His Spirit in the wilderness. So really, Joel and the people of his day didn't really know that was Pentecost Day, did they? Peter then, looking back, says that's what it really meant. But it had a fulfillment in Joel's day when the people went back to the land, the temple was restored, and God's Spirit, or God's approval, was given to them. Nehemiah said, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, God would restore the temple. Nehemiah 4. So, when you look at the Old Testament prophecies, remember this verse, that these prophets were merely searching and seeking diligently. They really didn't see the fulfillment of it. But the New Testament comes along and shows that what they saw was also immediate as well as far, far reaching into the New Testament. Then notice what one thing they searched and sought, or the one thing the message of the prophet said, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It seems significant here that he chooses one word to say and sum up and state all that the prophets sought for, the grace that should come to you. He's telling these Jews that if you want to know the thing the prophets really meant, it was God's grace that came to you. Look how blessed you are. Look how fortunate you are. Furman was talking about that at the beginning of class. Then he says, searching what time or what manner of time, I don't really know the difference between those two things, but perhaps there's a difference. You might say when and how, maybe. The Spirit of Christ, and of course he's called the Spirit of Christ because he's the Spirit that foretold Christ, the Spirit revealing Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings for Christ, the sufferings under Christ, or planned for Christ, and the glories that should follow them. So, what are the three things here that the prophets all prophesied? Number one, the grace that would come to Christians. Number two, the sufferings of Christ. And number three, the glories that would follow those sufferings. And it helps me to have summary statements like this in the New Testament so that I can see really what the Old Testament prophets are saying. If you don't use these statements like this, you get lost. And you don't know what's coming and why and what's going on. You need to see the overall picture. Tim?
Well, Matthew, if they were saved by trusting in Christ and we're saved by trusting in Christ, the only difference between us and them is the fact that they had to offer us a sacrifice. Is that the only difference?
Well, you'd have to say there are quite a number of differences. They didn't eat the Lord's Supper, and they didn't wear the name Christian, and things like that. Exactly what do you mean by that?
I mean, it wasn't that much of a big difference. I mean, why is it so terrible at the end of the law if they were still saved by Christ, His grace, you know, just like we are?
Well, the law was a period of judgmental penalties that whose purpose was to show sin to be sin and to show, because of that, how much greater salvation in Christ is. So he's saying, why not live back on there if it wasn't any different from today? Well, that's a good question. They didn't have the promise, they didn't have the reality, they only had the form, they had the shadow and not the actual. And they didn't have the high priest that I have. They didn't have the advantages of having that high priest that I have. Well, their high priest was a human. It'd be a lot easier to get discouraged with a human high priest, it seems to me like, than to have the perfect high priest that I have. But let me think on that. Anybody have a contribution to make on it? Furman?
Well, the whole point, of course, is that the old law was pointing toward Christ. And if we were still under the law, that would mean that Christ hadn't come. And the salvation that was taking place for them is because of what Christ did. And until Christ did it, they didn't have the blessing.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense, at least, of the ultimate.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Nichols used to compare this back to forgiveness. How were they forgiven under the old covenant when there's no forgiveness under Christ? And while no human illustration is perhaps adequate, I think it's pretty good. He pointed out how that someone who needed help would come to the church. And the church then would direct them around to the grocery store. And they'd go to the grocery store and get the food that they needed, check it out, go home and eat it. Might be a month later before the church got the bill and paid for it.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is then all of the forgiveness was done in anticipation of the shedding of the blood of Christ. And when Christ came, they had those blessings, but they had to go through all of that legal ceremony and be responsible for all of that legal ceremony. So that Peter talks about it being, in Acts 15, a burden that none of them could bear.
Mm-hmm. Good point. The verse I was thinking of, now it's escaped me while I was listening you talk. Anyone else have a contribution on that question? That covenant was called a ministration of condemnation and a ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3. And it's compared to the administration of righteousness and the administration of life. And so it's there for comparisons. And I think there must be this tremendous comparison or we wouldn't have it. What Peter is saying here is these prophets wanted it and didn't have it. You have it, see? They were merely searching for the grace that came to you. So they didn't have the full grace. And I now remember what I was trying to think of. In 2 Timothy 1:10, I believe it is, he says that Christ brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, everybody was immortal in the Old Testament. They had life, but they only had it in a very dim way. And this verb right here says he made it illuminated. He brought it to light. Remember how David didn't know much about the hereafter? And his son, he did know he'd go to meet his son. But see, we have the light of immortality really made brilliant, incandescent today in that. So I'd say the revelation is so much better. Yes? Well, it was just dim and unrevealed and unclear. And they knew there was a hereafter. It seems to me like they thought maybe the hereafter was tied up with their children and their ancestry. I think heaven was pretty dim. Wouldn't you say on that, Phil? Steve?
You mentioned we had a better high priest because they had an earthly high priest who sinned just like they did. Whereas we have Christ who endured temptation that he can give us help in our time of need.
That's right. I think that's just a good illustration of everything about it. Good question, brother. Now turn to 2 Timothy 2, 3:15. Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to endure, and he's trying to say you need to be committed to what your parents committed you to, at least your mother and your grandmother. And he's saying don't be swept aside with these false teachers. He says in verse 15, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a clear-cut statement of how people should have used the Old Testament to bring faith? Timothy did. His mother and grandmother did in his case. He was taught the scriptures from a babe. And what were those scriptures able to do? They were able to make him wise unto salvation. How did they do that? Through faith in Christ. See that? So, the Old Testament built faith in Christ. And Timothy used the Old Testament properly, though many Jews didn't. They missed the point of the law. Then notice 16, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. I've often thought about whether this verse is trying to sum up Old and New Testament together as Scripture. I think there are places in the Bible where it's said before the entire Scripture is finished, as it needs to be read when it is finished. Or is that still talking about the Old Testament Scripture? I know verse 15 is talking about the Old Testament, isn't it? So then is verse 16 not continuing that when it says every Scripture is part of God? Well, maybe he's broadening now to the New Testament, since Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15, 16. But either way you look at it, it includes the Old Testament, doesn't it? Furman, do you think it's limited to the Old Testament or including the New Testament?
Well, the principle applies.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament, but in Paul's mind frame,
Okay, now, if that be the case, that really strengthens the point of how valuable the Old Testament is. Every Old Testament scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. We need to teach the Old Testament. Isn't that what that's saying? For reproof, putting things to proof. For correction, telling what's right. for instruction which is in righteousness. And that can certainly be taught and must be taught from the Old Testament. That the man of God, that's the evangelist, may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, if that's talking about the Old Testament, then look how incompletely furnished and how unable to do these things which he calls every good work, how unfurnished and incomplete he is if he doesn't know the Old Testament. That makes that a different kind of a different slant on that, doesn't it? We're not just trying to find a different slant, we're trying to find out what he's really saying here. He's saying, Timothy, you are really equipped because you have that Old Testament that you've known so well, that built faith, made you wise in salvation by faith in Christ. Now, don't you go back on that. If you go back on Christ, you go back on your Old Testament. And that's been drilled into you since you were a babe. Yes, ma'am?
On that, if he's restricted to the Old Testament, though, that shoots down our argument with the Mormons and their faith. Mm-hmm. It strips us of glory to
defend our faith. Uh-huh. Yes, I think what Furman said in the beginning a while ago is, in principle, it applies to Scripture. And so Scripture does this kind of thing. But specifically, this is talking about Old Testament Scripture. It did what Timothy needed done to him. What was that? Provide him faith as a Jew. Now, it'll do that today in the New Testament Scripture for the Christian. But the specific thing he was talking about there was to make Timothy, a Jew, wise unto salvation by looking forward to Christ. Did someone else have a comment? Roger.
When you say man of God, evangelist, you're speaking the term that every Christian should be an evangelist, not what? Not quote unquote gospel preacher.
Well, no, I really think this is talking in the books on evangelists, that this is the preacher here.
Mm-hmm.
To Timothy. And that would be another reason why we might broaden it out to the New Testament. Because the evangelists are in the New Testament. You say, well, a man of God might be the prophet in the Old Testament. But that's what I'm saying. Is this limited to the Old Testament, or is it broader than... I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that it includes the Old Testament. So without the Old Testament, the man of God, the preacher, cannot be furnished thoroughly, and he can't be perfect, complete. Yes, Alan?
I was thinking the word also in verse 16 would lead you to believe that he's talking about the sacred writings being inspired by God. But he says in verse 15, the sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. Also, they're profitable for correction and
proof. Mm-hmm. I think the also, though, Alan, is in addition to being inspired.
In addition to being inspired, they're able to do things.
Uh-huh. All right, Danny.
In verse 16, the message, the first verse is every scripture inspired of God. Even the New Testament is inspired of God, so that can be read that there.
See, that it's possible, isn't it? But the context is the Old Testament.
Yes, sir, that's what I'm saying. But to pretend what the Mormon teach what the Bible says, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it could include in you too. In our argument against the Mormon.
Now, notice that in verses 10 to 12, he's talking about the faith that Paul has given Timothy. Thou didst follow my teaching. So he's, before he said this, he was talking about the teaching that Paul had given Timothy, which would be New Testament teaching. And verse 14, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He puts it together like this: you learned of me, Timothy, and you learned of your mother and your mother and grandmother, Timothy. So don't stay away from it. So the part that he talks about you got from me would be New Testament teaching. Andy.
Isn't, you said that the also is referring to the Scripture. Isn't also in addition to salvation?
I said it was in addition to being inspired.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Inspired. But isn't it meaning in addition, well, let me read it. It will make thee wise unto salvation, and also it's profitable for teaching.
Well, it's just in a different sentence.
Well, I know that, but he's saying every scripture inspired of God is also doesn't necessarily mean that
Yeah, that's true. That's possible. You're absolutely right. It's possible. All right, Jar? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yes, Brother George.
Just reading verse 17 there, it says that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If you're an evangelist, if you're going to have it complete, you've got to have it complete.
That's a good point. I was just making the point about the Old Testament that if Testament, you're not complete. That's true too, isn't it? But something to think about. I appreciate your response on it.
Doesn't it be complete? Doesn't it have to be wise unto salvation and have this doctrine to teach and reprove, correct?
Uh-huh.
I think the three verses, you can't take one without the other. You've got to have all of them, and you've got to stick with the whole thing we're talking about here is that the Bible is the inspired word.
But the Bible in Timothy's day, it wasn't the Bible that is in our day. So he didn't have a Bible, did he?
But he's talking about Christ. And we're talking about scripture
coined
the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But Paul knew about Christ.
Hmm?
And what was not, that's why I feel that we get into the thing about the Holy Spirit and the fact that they were anointed. You know, and they did bring the scripture, and they wrote the scripture.
This is similar to what the Bible means when it says apostles and prophets. Now, we just read from 1 Peter 1:10 and 12 where the prophets were definitely the Old Testament prophets. But how about Ephesians 4, where he said, Ephesians 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me, as he did the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the New Testament prophets. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and teachers. So sometimes we like to say prophets are Old Testament and apostles are New Testament, but really there are two places where apostles and prophets are New Testament inspired men. Or did I have another question? That's not the male. I believe it would be the. Mm-hmm. But it's just the Old Testament expression for a prophet. The Old Testament man of God was a prophet.
Does the V make it a specific one? The article.
Uh huh. But I'm not sure it has it in the Greek. And I usually have my Greek Bible open, but I don't right now.
Brother Matt,
yes?
Going back to just the whole thought man. From what you thought in the past, I got the thought maybe I'm wrong, that what Paul is telling Timothy is that he's got a good knowledge of the Old Testament scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that will bring him up to the point that he understands the Messiah and how Christ fulfilled all these. And I don't believe in this one specific passage that he's talking about salvation, but what he's saying is with the background you have a thorough understanding now of what Christ did and who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And so that should help you in your preaching to God.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know he's saying that. Now, what I'm asking is he saying the Old Testament scripture would do these other things? Reprove, rebuke, exhort? See?
They did them all, did they not, in the Old Testament?
We can certainly do all those things by the Old Testament. All right, that's a good question, isn't it? And maybe you'd like to bring some thoughts next time. Now, if you have your skills book, I'd like to look at page 55. Margaret, you may have yours back. One of the things I always regret not doing more of is this kind of thing we're doing tonight, and that is how to study the Bible. I love to try to decide what it means, like we're discussing tonight, but really and know better for our sakes is to try to talk about how to get the meaning of what it means. So, under study skill number two, I have a couple of pages here. I think it would be very valuable for you to comment or question these and for Furman too, because I just did these out of off the top of my head, so to speak. But I'm trying to say that if you really want to develop the skills of the Bible, you've got to know the Old Testament. In chapel today, Furman spoke about setting your heart to know God's law. And I really believe a man has to set his heart to know the Old Testament or he can't be a preacher. So, comment now, just raise your hand or speak out, if you will, as we go along. Just as a house is built on a foundation, New Testament based on the Old Testament as a foundation. And without the foundation, the superstructure is going to crumble. Jesus said I have to build on the rock, and if it's not built on a rock, great will be the fall of it. So if I build my New Testament preaching ability without the foundation of the Old Testament, it'll crumble. That's what I'm trying to say. The readers of New Testament books were largely Jews or those taught by Jews to be proselytes, which means they already knew the Old Testament, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, for the most part. I'm sure the jailer and others might be exceptions. But when we're reading the New Testament books, the explanations for the Old Testament references are not given. What does that show? They already knew what those Old Testament things meant. All they needed to know was that they meant Jesus. They knew the prophecies were there. This gave them the heritage. I hope each of you has the heritage that Timothy had. If you don't have it, you can get it. If you weren't brought up from a babe to know the Old Testament, you can still get it. And this gave them the heritage needed to grasp the full revelation of God in the New Covenant. It provided them with the promises, prophecies, history, and scripture that undergird New Testament revelation. Now, I really am convinced of that. I used to carry around a New Testament instead of an Old Testament, New Testament. And I used to feel like that the Old Testament was bulky and difficult and time-consuming, and I was going to get right to the point and master the New Testament. But I wish I had gone at it the other way around. I wish I had studied the Old Testament thoroughly before I ever studied the New Testament. We must catch up. Without growing up in this Old Testament way of life, we 20th century Gentiles must transplant ourselves back into the Jewish heritage in order to be able to grasp the concepts first laid down there and built upon throughout Jewish history. We must learn what Jewish readers already knew as they picked up a New Testament book. Just look at how far ahead of us they were. We have much catching up to do to be ready to open our New Testaments. But we usually open our New Testaments and feel like, well, boy, we're right where we ought to be. But our general practice has been to carry around only the New Testament as if to try to use it without its essential background. Another reason we do that is tradition. Have you noticed how preachers have a little thin New Testament they can roll up like this and hit the pulpit with or hit their hand? But another reason they do that is they don't use the Old Testament. I have quit carrying around a little thin New Testament or a little New Testament of any kind. I want to carry around the Old Testament because I need to use it all the time, every time. Number three, what are the foundation blocks? Romans 9, 4, and 5 states nine blocks in the Jewish foundation. He says, now, you Jews have had such tremendous advantages, here they are, who are Israelites, with the name of God right on your name. Whose is the adoption? You were adopted as God's nation even before as Christians. And the glory, from how you pronounce that word in Hebrew, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah. That's the hovering over the tabernacle, right? What else is it? Okay? So they had the presence of God, is that not right? And the glory of God and the direction of God. Look at their advantages. Number 8, whose are the fathers? You might say patriarchs. And 9, of whom is Christ concerning the flesh? That should have been an advantage, Paul says. Isn't it strange that it was a disadvantage? That they often rejected him because he was one of them, even his own flesh and blood brothers. These elements in Jewish culture and revelation provided them the preparation for the coming of Christ. We therefore need to know the Jewish history that provided the background for the promises, prophecies, and concepts that are prerequisites for the New Testament. Without such background, we are really hopeless. We really are hopeless, folks, unless we get the foundation that will help us to get the new. Stop me now if you have a comment. How to start? As already stated, Bible-wide theming will contribute much. The first skill is Bible-wide theming of the Bible. All right, now, that'll help. That'll take you through the Old Testament. Number 2, theming each Old Testament book. My daughters, I've been encouraging to do this, and they're just thrilled with it because they realize they can do it themselves, for themselves. And they don't have to have any great skills just to go through a book and read what it's saying and pick out the theme and the main topic or title that they give. I ask them to give a title to the book and then paragraph. Anybody can do that. And viewing it in the overall scheme, that is, look at the book itself. We did a pretty good excursion through the early part of Leviticus tonight, didn't we? Was that impossible for anybody? Anybody incapable of doing what we're doing in Leviticus? No. You can do it on your own. You don't even have to have Brother Curley to take you through it. Number 3, check every Old Testament reference quoted or alluded to in New Testament books. Try to get the entire paragraph concept referred to. That's a pretty big order if you're reading Hebrews, because it's alluding to and referring to it everywhere. 4, be especially alert to New Testament contrasts with the Old, such as type and antitype. Hebrews is full of that, isn't it? Law and promise. There's a contrast. Faith and works. New and old covenants. Physical and spiritual realities, or carnal and spiritual. So look for the differences. That's really what the Old Testament is given. Jeremiah 31:31-4 says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. The Old Testament covenant wasn't like the new. It's a contrast. Number 5. Take as a lifetime project the exhaustive study of every Old Testament concept that figures into the background of the new. I've wondered and wondered why there are so much about clean and unclean meats. But you know, the New Testament helps me with that because it says Peter was on the housetop and he saw a vision that said, eat the unclean meats. And I suppose that had never been distinguished in the Old Testament. Suppose there never had been any. Suppose all meat was just the same. Well, could that lesson have been taught? Well, the lesson was that God doesn't count Gentiles who have faith in Christ as unclean. So you see how God laid the foundation for that back then? And God is an eternal schemer. His scheme of redemption has been from eternity. Okay? Will it pay off? A Christian college graduate Bible department head, and it wasn't Brother Curley, once said that he did not know what Hebrews 9:14 meant by saying that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish unto God. I was really disappointed in that man, although he's just human. But he was lecturing on the Holy Spirit to preachers, and in the position he held in doing the series he was on the Holy Spirit, he should have known this. But the Old Testament clearly shows that Hebrews is here contrasting the anointing as Messiah of Jesus by the Holy Spirit with the inferior sanctifying of Levitical priests by the anointing of the holy anointing oil of Exodus 30. I don't think we can really have much doubt about that. And so, without doing our Old Testament homework, our efforts in New Testament studies will be deficient. But as we grow in the richness of the Old Testament's preparation, the fullness of the New Testament becomes a complete, beautiful temple erected on its God-given foundation. Anybody have a comment thus far? Yes, Andy.
I don't know if this is something that's out of the wilder or what, but whenever the Gentiles were converted to Christianity in the first century, did they know a lot about the Old Testament? I'm not trying to put down Old Testament study. I think we ought to do it. But did they know a lot about the Old Testament?
Well, the New Testament books written that include Gentiles assume that they did. And so I take that to mean, Andy, that the proselytes were the main ones converted. And so they were informed. All right, another question. Now, on the back page, I have three verses that we've covered, two of which already, and Furman covered one of them. I'd like to look at Romans 15:4. For a second look. When you teach Romans, you come to this verse and it says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that through patience or endurance and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. But now look at verses 2 and 3. That each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good and edifying, for Christ also pleased not himself. But as it is written, Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of them that reproached God fell on me. David said that. Now, if I've read that psalm right, it's one of David's statements of saying, I am the anointed one who is going to bring the Messiah. He didn't know all about this, but I mean, he felt like he was in the plan of God to be anointed king of Israel. And this oppression of Saul is oppressing me. But he says, that's because the oppression that really should be oppressing God and God's plan and God's scheme for me fell on me. Now, in the same way, Paul says, we ought to bear each other's oppression, sorrows, burdens. Now, that's the particular point, it seems to me, that Paul means to make about how the Old Testament gives us hope and how reading it is for our learning. And the particular point, it seems to me like he's saying here, that we ought to learn is that when we're oppressed like David was, we're oppressed for God's sake. That those oppressions are really falling on us for his sake. And that's another way to say that we ought to bear one of those burdens. The other two parts we have covered. Now look at the 20 points at the bottom. How to use the Old Testament as a foundation. One, ask yourself constantly, how does this book and each part of it fit into the scheme of redemption? That course is vital. That concept of a course is vital. I believe we'll be teaching it this summer. I may be teaching it and Acts, or I may just be teaching Acts. But before very long, we'll be announcing that for sure. And either way, if I teach Acts, I teach Scheme of Redemption. If I teach Scheme of Redemption, I teach Acts. Because they really do unfold each other. Number two, what does the writer assume that his readers already know of Old Testament backgrounds? You have to catch up and figure out what they already knew, and then you'll be ready for what they are told. Number three, note all words, phrases, or concepts that have an Old Testament heritage. Anything like propitiation, atonement, lamb. Look at the Old Testament heritage in those words. Four, when an Old Testament passage is cited or alluded to, do not be content until you know how the passage was an integral part of some Old Testament book's theme and purpose. You need the overall view, but you need that book's view so that you know how those people understood that in their day. And then you can apply it to your day or the future. Five, you must be good friends with each Old Testament book and feel good each time you open one. Did you feel good about opening Leviticus tonight? If you'll study it now and know it, though you'll know it better every day, then every time you open it, it'll build your confidence. Furman was telling us in faculty meeting and also in chapel today that one of the things that he thinks and that those he teaches with think about preachers is that we need confidence. We need to feel good about ourselves. We need to have high self-esteem. And you know what I believe will give a person the greatest high self-esteem of all? Knowing the Bible. Knowing God by knowing the Bible. And I feel better about myself in that respect than any other way. And I believe if I'll, every time I open up a book of the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, if I have a good feeling that I've been there before, I've been through that before, and I hope that all of you will be marking your Bibles and keeping that Bible as a place where you can put everything in it and not use a half a dozen different Bibles. Okay? 6. Use the method of analyzing and paragraphing, which we're trying to teach in this book, to help you digest each Old Testament book. Use these 6 study skills on each Old Testament book. Fuller study can come later. A lot of people say, well, I can't master it, so I'm not going to begin. Well, that's the wrong way. Go at it, jump in, get started, and your fuller study will come later. Survey Old Testament books this way on your own. You don't have to wait on a college course. You don't have to have somebody that's already been through the book before. You jump in there. And I guarantee you that you'll feel better about yourself if you don't have anybody to help you. If you don't have a Hebrews course, you go through it on your own. 7. Go through one Old Testament book after another, paragraphing and distilling the themes. That is, getting it out of it like the distilling of whiskey. What you need at this stage is an overview of each Old Testament book. This will contribute to your overall Old Testament view. And that will contribute to the... One contributes to the other. Each book will contribute to the overall view, and the overall view will contribute to the meaning of the book. You can't really do one without the other. 8. Know the classifications of Old Testament books and why each type was needed in God's scheme, like the Jewish classification tonight we were talking about. How does one book fit into its group? How is it a part of its part of the Old Testament? 9. Know the great difference between law and promise, which Galatians and Romans make so very important in God's scheme. If all that meant was that we need to be worried about anybody that's going back to the law of Moses, then that's not very important, because I don't know anybody in the church today trying to go back to the law of Moses. But if that means that this is an amazing contrast that undergirds what God is trying to tell us in the whole scheme of redemption, we really do need to see the difference. 10. Be alert to how New Testament writers use the law and the Old Testament in their writings and what purposes they make the Old Testament quotations serve. Sometimes a New Testament writer makes an Old Testament serve a different purpose than the Old Testament writer made it serve. That's all right. But look at how the New Testament writer uses his quotations and how he uses the law. What does he do with the law? James, it seems to me, quotes the law and says, see, don't you understand that Christian morality is even stronger than the law? And he quotes the law to say that. 11. Know how the book of Hebrews explains the purpose and weakness of the law and Old Covenant. 12. Be able to trace the seed promise from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 12:20. 13. Be able to trace Bible-wide the promises of the Messiah and the major concepts related to Christ, such as the anointed prophet, anointed king, anointed priest. 14. Be able to trace the work of the Holy Spirit as the anointing of the Messiah and as the anointing by the Messiah of his apostles and prophets. That is such a beautiful overall complete picture to me. 15. Be able to trace the promises of the kingdom to be restored to David's seed and descendants to the New Testament fulfillments in Christ's kingdom. And this will keep you from misunderstanding the kingdom like the dispensationalists do. 16. Be able to see how God used the Egyptian captivity and Babylon captivity to prepare Jewish minds and our minds for Christ as our deliverer from sin slavery. And that starts in Genesis chapter 15. Number 17, be familiar with how the prophets used the setting of their days and the local object lessons and figures of speech to prepare the Jews and us for Christ and His kingdom. Their local object lessons and culture and historical situation helps prepare us for the fuller understanding. 18. In order to stress the need and value of Old Testament backgrounds, the student will show an eagerness to consult any and every way that the Old Testament can help. You will bring these insights to class. And that's what our class discussion can do, is we can get it from one another. 19. Be familiar with New Testament explanations of the purposes of the Old Testament and God's intended use of it. We've been reading some of those tonight. First paragraph of Romans is another one. Next, the last paragraph of Romans is another one. Try to know all of those and read and know where they are, that New Testament explains the Old Testament purpose. Number 20, know the New Testament passage which summarizes the great themes. Okay, anybody have a comment or question on the use of the Old Testament and the need for it, the purpose of it and the value in it?
Well, that's digressing back to where you were talking about, Joel. I didn't quite get what you're saying. Would you refine it a little more of what he saw?
1 Peter 1:10, the 12 says, the prophets searched and sought. But Peter's point is they did not see what you see. So here's a prophet, Joel, that didn't really see the day of Pentecost, did he? But what he saw was the restoration of God's approval to the land and the temple and the nation represented by the Holy Spirit.
But he didn't see
Pentecost.
And the Messiah comes and the kingdom being established?
Well, Peter said he didn't. So now I don't know if he did. He might have, you know, like Hebrews 11:39-40, they all looked by faith to the Messiah. But the point I'm saying is I don't know whether he understood that was Pentecost or not, and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. I don't know if he understood the fullness of it.
But he understood it was more than just the nation of Israel.
Well, it seems to me that he would, because he says, whosoever. But you say, well, that may mean that all that the prophets said about the Gentiles glorifying God by means of the Jews. So, think about it. Herman, did you have your hand up?
Well, I think the idea is that of all of these prophets, they had a concept of ministering these things for more than themselves, for more than the immediate situation. But they did not have the full understanding that we have. This is indicated by another passage, such as Ephesians 3, one you talked about earlier, that it was the mystery of God. Mm-hmm. And obviously the mystery of God, which is referred to several times, was concealed until God fully revealed it through his holy apostles and prophets. And but there was the fact that they knew that they were ministering to their people with prophets, but they were doing more than that only, but they didn't have the full understanding of all. And in the case of Joel, for some of the interpretation of Joel depends upon when he's dated, but I take Joel to be probably the earliest of the prophets. He's dealing with the tragic, disastrous locust plague that destroyed the land. And in verses, chapter 2, verses 18 down to 27, he has described
the physical restoration of the agricultural plain that the locusts had destroyed. And then in 2:28-32, which is our passage on the Spirit, he is seeing the great spiritual blessing and the presence of God's Spirit with them, which would mean God's blessings as long as they continue in that way. But he did not fully comprehend all that God had in mind in the Holy Spirit economy, but moving in that direction.
And the reason that he didn't, it wasn't revealed. It was concealed. It was still a mystery. Okay? All right, does somebody else have a question? Good. Now the book of Hebrews has been talking about endurance, talks about patience, but that's really not the right word. The right word is endurance. Meno is to remain under. Hupomeno is the Greek word, to hold under, to bear the load, carry on with a heavy load. Tonight he's going to talk about chastening, and people are always asking me, well, what is that chastening? How does God like a father chasten? Well, it could. He doesn't specify, does it? He says you haven't resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin. So chastening can come in any form, like persecution or pressures of life or conflicts of sin or temptation. But whatever it is, it's good for us because it'll make us endure. And the three steps I generally mention are: God wants our glory. He wants us in heaven. Point number two, only way to get there is an enduring faith. Point number three, you have to have endurance. Have to have something to endure to build an enduring faith. So hardships take us to glory. Every time you have pressures and troubles and temptations, afflictions or conflicts, remember that's God's way of taking you to heaven, because that'll build your faith. And your enduring faith will take you to heaven. Now, he's mentioned endurance quite a bit already. Remember back in chapter 10? Look back there at 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now, we reminded you that that expression, faith, doesn't just mean beginning faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in it. Verse 39 says the same thing. We need to have faith unto the saving of the soul. In other words, enduring faith. In 3:19 he says, you're not able to enter in because of unbelief. Well, what kind of unbelief were they having? It didn't endure. It started out fine, started out with a bang. In 4:11 he says that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. So like those in the wilderness had fallen, these Hebrews are trying to fall. They didn't endure. In 6:11, he says, you need to show the same diligence under the full assurance, fullness of hope, even unto the end. In 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. In 10:36, we just read that one. 10:39, we are not of them that shrink back under perdition. I think he's been talking about endurance all the way through chapter 11. Look especially at verse 27. Talking about Moses, he said, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So how was it that Moses endured? He saw Christ. Remember, he chose rather to suffer ill treatment of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, accounting the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So like Moses endured with his faith on Jesus, toward Jesus, We need to endure with our faith toward Jesus. So that's what the first paragraph is going to say. I would say this chapter is saying, endure like Christ endured, or endure by looking to Christ. He's the example of your endurance. He's the object of your faith, and you need to look to Him. The first paragraph I have called, endure by trusting your captain. He says, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I believe the therefore goes with compassed. Because we're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, let us also, as well as these people back here. So put an arrow between also and they. In the last verse before, he says, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So let us also. They endured, seeing him who is invisible. We need to look to him. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about, or because we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Remember, all the way through the cloud of witnesses we studied, he said they had witness borne to them. Or, Abel being dead yet speaketh. Now, what would the great cloud of witnesses bear witness to? Or how would they bear witness? Roger, I believe you and I talked about that.
That, okay. Their witness was that they had an enduring faith, and so they were shown before that if they did endure, then they would have the glory.
Okay, and God gave him some part of the promise, like he promised Abraham a son, he gave him Isaac, but he didn't really receive the promise, did he? But they could bear witness that they were well-pleasing to God, like Enoch. What did God do to Enoch, Tim, to make him sure as a witness to us?
Took him up.
So even though Enoch didn't receive the promise, did he? Yet, God gave him witness. He bore witness to Enoch. And so when that's written in Enoch in the Bible, it bears witness to me. So I believe that's what he means in saying they're a great cloud of witnesses. By the way, Alan, what is a witness?
He
sees and tells. That's the 2 points. A witness is one who sees something that he can tell about. He can't be a witness if he hasn't seen it. He sees and bears witness. And the thing that he tells is his testimony. And that word in the Greek is the same as if the man. The man is the one who does it. The testimony is what he does, but it's the same Greek word. Has a different ending on it. So they're bearing witness that it was worth it. If you look down at the end of this chapter, in verse 24, he says that the blood of Jesus speaketh better than that of Abel. So Jesus' blood speaks better testimony than the blood of Abel. I think that means that Abel's blood spoke condemnation, but Jesus' blood speaks justification. That's better, isn't it? How do I think that means that? Well, it's in a paragraph where Abel is mentioned in a paragraph where there's condemnation, contrasted with Jesus' testimony and blood, which brings justification. So the witnesses tell us we ought to do the same thing. Now, when he says we're compassed about with them, he is using an analogy. And the analogy is, you ought to be like a great encirclement. Here we are, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Like playing football, I guess, if the crowd's cheering you on, or if the basketball home court team, home court people are giving the team their encouragement. I think that's the analogy here, because he's going ahead to talk about it being a race. In those days, probably they spent their time in races. I know the Greeks did, and the period of the world did at this time. So it's a good analogy to talk about a great cloud of witnesses watching a race. Then he says, since we are compassed with this great cloud, let us lay aside every weight. That's like a runner who puts weights on his feet and then he throws them off. It's like a baseball hitter who picks up 2 or 3 bats. One of them has lead in it so he can swing a few times. But when he gets ready to hit, he puts those heavy ones away, and that Regular bat just feels like a feather. So we need to lay off these things, lay aside. The Bible teaches that very often. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore, laying aside all malice, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. You just find that many times in the Scripture. Laying these things aside so you can run the race. By the way, he's talked about these people as being travelers. They're sojourners. They're making a trip toward the city. He's talked about them in the battle. They're fighting a war. And now he's talking about them in running a race. And this is an analogy that he carries on with two or three different points here. One of them is you've got a big crowd watching you. Another point is you need to lay off every weight that might encumbrance you. And the sin which does so easily beset us. That sin might be any sin. He could say just the sin, meaning any sin. Or he might mean the particular sin which the Jews are troubled with, which does so easily beset us. Would you say that would be unbelief? If you read chapters 3 and 4, you would think that was the sin which easily besets the Jews. Or you might think it might be national pride, where the Jews are, they're trying to go back to their nationalism, and their fellow Jews are saying, you're a traitor. And of course, we don't really know which of those it is, but any of those would fit. The sin that does so easily beset us. One manuscript says, or does so easily cling to us. A little different idea. And, yes, sir?
Therefore, the beginning of verse 1
there? Uh-huh. That could not as well go back to the better things concerning us, the better promise concerning us in the last verse of chapter 11. It says, God has provided some better things concerning us, therefore let us also. That's sure possible. I struggled with it myself. Let me think about it. Anybody else have a thought on that? Uh-huh.
My first paragraph, that's the way I had it, and then I kept looking in a little further, and I went back up through faith in verse 33.
Uh-huh.
Therefore, let us, through faith,
uh-huh,
seeing we're accomplished with so great witnesses.
Uh-huh. Of course, what you're saying would...
It's through faith that they endured all of these persecutions they went through,
uh-huh,
and it's through faith that we're going to lay aside.
That's true. That really wouldn't change anything, would it? That's true as well as what I said is true. They're doing it by faith.
Okay. In other words, it refers to they and through faith.
Uh-huh. Because it starts, the whole chapter says they did it by faith. And verse 33 certainly says that. Who through faith? So they, as well as us, through faith, need to endure. And that kind of faith is not a beginning faith, but an enduring faith. Thank you for that. Then he says, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, not patience. That really leaves the wrong impression. The race that is set before us. And he uses this word set both with them and with Jesus. He's going to say you need to put your mind on it. And you need to really concentrate on it. Like a runner, I suppose, has his mind set and his face set toward the goal. That's the idea I get out of set. Looking unto Jesus. To me, that's the whole idea of the whole paragraph. Looking unto Jesus. In 11:27, as we just read a while ago, Moses endured seeing him. What was he doing? He was looking unto Jesus. In verse 3, consider him. Considering Jesus is looking unto Jesus. Now, what he really means is, have Jesus as the object of your faith. See, Jesus is what you trust. Folks, that makes all the difference in the world. We don't trust what we do. Now, we have to obey God, but we don't look to that. We don't trust in that. That's always imperfect, isn't it? We can't trust human effort. We can't trust what anybody tells us. I'm having a struggle with this because God tells us to teach one another, but he says, get it for yourself. And the harmony is you can't trust anybody's teaching. Even though people are supposed to teach me, I can't trust it. The crux of the matter boils down to what we have our confidence in. And what we have our confidence in is Christ.
This is the end of tape number 13. Please go now and begin on tape number 14.